Well, in chapter 6, let's begin with verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Remember, there are three conversations in this chapter. There is a conversation of praise that Isaiah hears among the cherubim, here described as burning ones, in verses 1 through 4. There's a conversation of pardon in verses 5 through 7, where he recognizes his sin and is told that his sin is taken away. And then a conversation of purpose, the mission that he's given in 8 through 13. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten. As a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear revelation. Sometimes, Father, your words are harsh, but we confess that your most severe judgments are entirely warranted in the light of the sin to which they are applied. And we pray that as we contemplate this mission that you gave Isaiah, that you would encourage us, Lord, that you are a God in heaven who judges sin among men. And yet, in spite of that, Father, you have preserved a faithful remnant, the holy seed, the tenth. We pray, Lord, that you would renew our resolve to be faithful and steadfast for you, whatever those around us may do. We commit this time to you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at verses 9 and 10, which are quite a sober mission that the Lord gave to Isaiah, because it was a mission of blinding. And we saw that Isaiah actually did that mission through revelation. He didn't try to confuse people. What he did was to confront them so directly with the Word of God that they in their sin could not bear to listen to him. We saw that that was how God blinded Pharaoh also back in the book of Exodus. I think I mentioned last week that these verses are quoted six different times in the New Testament.
Which verse?
9 and 10, the commission here, in part or in whole. That's quite a bit. These verses are central to the New Testament presentation of our Lord's ministry and of what goes on in the book of Acts after our Savior's return to heaven. And so I thought we ought to take a little bit of time to contemplate those quotations and look at how these verses are used. One of the basic principles of Bible study is to pay attention to how the Bible comments on itself. Although I love books, and I have enough books upstairs that the floor is bending under them. I'm sure Brother Sachs, you're the same way. Yet, this is, and you've got to feel yourself wrong, but this is a library right here. And the most important comments on the Word of God are the ones that are in the Word of God. So we really need to pay close attention to those. I think that's a very important principle that many people miss in studying the Scriptures. They don't pay attention to the linkages across Scripture. And what I did to facilitate this is I printed out the passages in the New Testament alongside the passages in Isaiah. I find it handy to do this. If I flip back and forth, sometimes I get confused and I can't find my way around. So just to accommodate my own weakness, I like to put things out where I can see the verses side by side synoptically. In the first column is the text from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The next three columns are from the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them quotes this passage
to explain why the Lord speaks in parables. Then we have a quotation in John and two quotations in Paul. Now, I did not put one important reference on here. I did not put a translation of the Septuagint down. But that's okay because Matthew is basically quoting the Septuagint. Matthew is pretty much following the Greek version. And as I mentioned last week, the Septuagint changes the emphasis in these verses, and we should acknowledge that because that was the Bible that many of the New Testament writers used. They used their Greek Bible the way most of us use our King James Bible. Even though I can read Hebrew and Greek, most of the time I read in the language that my mother taught me. That's what's closest to the heart. And they, being Greek-speaking people, would often read in the Septuagint. So let's look at Matthew's version here. The Lord is explaining his parables. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Now, that's pretty much a straightforward translation of the Septuagint. Compare that with what the Lord revealed through Isaiah. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. The statement in Isaiah, in Hebrew, is very strong. It's a command. Go command this people. Don't understand what I'm saying. Don't perceive. As we saw last week, this is God giving them up, abandoning them to their own sinfulness. The Septuagint, and Matthew's citation following him, softens the command to a prediction. By hearing, you shall hear and shall not understand. He takes away the command there. He doesn't say, do not understand. He says, you're not going to understand. Now, that's not a bad translation. As we saw, the command not to understand was a figure of speech that's called irony. It amounts to a recognition. You're not going to pay attention, so I'm just giving you up. I'm abandoning you. But it is certainly softer. Instead of saying, see indeed, but perceive not, again, it's a prediction. Seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. So the Septuagint softens the commands, the ironical commands. Well, but Matthew's quoting the Septuagint. Yep. So, first of all, I'm observing the text, and then I will talk about Matthew's use of it, okay? But yeah, right now I'm thinking about what the Septuagint has done. He softened the commands to predictions. Then compare Matthew 13:15 with verse 10 of Isaiah. Isaiah had said to, or the Lord had said to Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes. He commanded Isaiah as his agent to blind the people. But the Septuagint translates that Hebrew into words that look like this in verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So it changes the focus of who's doing it from the prophet as God's agent to the people themselves. And as we saw last week in our study of Exodus, again, that's not unprecedented because Moses himself, right within Exodus chapters 4 to 14, sometimes says God blinded Pharaoh's eyes, and sometimes he said Pharaoh hardened his heart, not blinded his eyes. Sometimes he said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, sometimes he said Pharaoh hardened his heart. And as I suggested last week, the mechanism by which God hardened his heart was the same one that we see in Isaiah. Moses and Aaron presented unmistakable miracles. And a very clear statement, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let him go. Here's a miracle to prove that I have the power to make this statement. God was hardening Pharaoh the same way he hardened Israel, with a direct confrontation of the truth. And at the same time, you can say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, because he did. That's the same thing that we see here. Isaiah's statement of the matter emphasizes the divine authority in imposing this judgment. The Septuagint's translation is more emphasizing the Pharaoh hardened his heart side of things. it's recognizing the role that the people play in the process. Now, we're going to see other New Testament passages maintain the emphasis of Isaiah. They don't all quote the Septuagint. And I think this is the Lord's way of emphasizing to us that these are two sides of the same coin. The theologians have gotten themselves all tied up in knots as to which came first, the divine hardening or the human hardening. I think that's a mispresentation of the question. The hardening is the response of someone who's already a sinner to clear revelation. God does it because he presents the revelation. He confronts the person with the truth. The person does it because he's a sinner and doesn't want to confess his sin, doesn't want to yield to the Lord. Yeah. Now, we're going to come back to the parables in a bit, but let's go down and look at John now. This is in John 12. Though he, our Lord, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They'd seen the miracles that he did. And John says, how come they didn't believe? Well, he explains, that's the fulfillment of two prophecies from Isaiah. The first is from chapter 53. That the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a statement that they did not believe. Isaiah prophesied that no one's going to believe this report when it comes. But John goes farther than that. In verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart. Now here, John is going right back to the Hebrew. You see, he, God actually, Isaiah was God's agent. He has blinded their eyes. He doesn't simply say, their eyes they have closed, which is what the Septuagint said. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. Make the heart of this people fat, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart. So John is making exactly the same emphasis that we see in the Hebrew of Isaiah, and it is the emphasis that God hardens the heart of the sinner. How did he do it in John? By the miracles. Here are these miracles. In fact, the Pharisees said among themselves, if we deny what he says, the people will stone us because he does these miracles. No one can deny the miracles that he does. They were looking the truth right in the face, and they wouldn't accept it. That was that very clear teaching, hardening their hearts. Paul is interesting. He alludes to these passages twice. In Acts 28, he is essentially quoting the Septuagint. This is in Rome. He's arrived at Rome. He's summoned the Jewish community to come together and presented the gospel. Verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. This is Paul's closing word to the Jewish elders in Rome as they're about to leave him. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. Once again, he's quoting the Septuagint, just as Matthew did back in chapter 13. You see in the quotation of verse 9, the imperatives have become predictions. You shall hear and shall not understand. He doesn't say, I command you not to understand. He says, you shall not understand. And in 27, instead of saying that Isaiah or the Lord hardens people's hearts, he simply says, their heart has become gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed. So he's quoting the Septuagint, he's quoting the Bible that these diaspora Jews would have known. They're in Rome, they're speaking Latin, they're speaking Greek. He's quoting their Bible to them. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't understand the import of Isaiah. And you see that in Romans 11. Here he's not speaking to unbelieving Jews. He might have been being tactful in Acts 28. We know that his heart's desire for Israel was that they might be saved. And so he may have been trying to avoid them with the full confrontation of the teaching about God's hardening. But in Romans 11, verse 7, he writes, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Now that's Isaiah 29:10. And that's unambiguous. Who gave them the spirit of slumber? God did. God put them to sleep. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. And that's a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. So when he's writing to Christians, Paul lays out the doctrine in full force as Isaiah did. God has blinded them. He's given them the spirit of slumber. He has given them eyes which have been affected so that they will not see, ears so that they will not hear. But when he's talking to the Jews, he quotes the Septuagint version. And again, I don't see any contradiction here. I see the same two sides of the coin that we saw in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. The hardening of the heart is done by God in presenting unmistakable evidence to the hearer. It is done by the hearer in refusing to accept that evidence because they don't want to confess their sin and acknowledge that they're a sinner. I've left the parables till last. John and Paul are in line with the hardening process that we've seen in the Old Testament. John is emphasizing the miracles. Paul, the unmistakable fulfilled prophecy that shows that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Blindness happens there because people reject clear revelation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, use the verses in a rather different way. The question is, why does the Lord speak in parables? Now, Matthew, as we've said, quotes the Septuagint. Mark and Luke actually are closer to the Hebrew. Notice Mark's translation of 6:9, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. In fact, up in these three boxes here, I've highlighted a word in each box, which is worth noting. Matthew's explanation of why the Lord teaches in parables. Why do you teach in parables? Because they're blind. They can't understand. So why bother? They're not going to understand it anyway. It's Matthew who also records for us the admonition, cast not your pearls before swine. I'm not going to bother because they're already blind. They're hardened. They're not going to hear. But notice at the end of that first box for Mark and Luke, the word that, which indicates purpose. When the Lord answers the question in Mark and Luke, he's saying, I speak in parables in order that they may not see. You see the difference? In Matthew, I speak in parables because their hearts are hardened. They're not going to understand anyway. Mark and Luke, I speak in parables that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. So Mark and Luke aren't quoting the Septuagint. They really are going back to the original force in Isaiah, like John and like Paul. That's fine. This is all within the scope of Exodus 4 through 14. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. But now the big difference. In all three of these, what is the mechanism of blinding? And particularly in Mark and Luke, where it said, I'm speaking in parables in order that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. The Lord explains his parables as having for their reason the hardening that Isaiah prophesied. The parables are not easy to understand. I know when I was growing up in a big denominational church, everybody had this sort of notion that, well, the purpose of parables is to make things simple. And so the children's Sunday school lessons were all built on parables because they're nice stories and the kids can understand the stories. Well, in fact, how many people understood the Lord's parables when he taught them? Even his own disciples couldn't understand them until he explained them. He had to actually give the explanation to his own disciples, the ones who were sympathetic to him. What about these people that rejected him? They had no hope of understanding them. What the Lord is saying in Mark and Luke is, I'm speaking in parables, I'm speaking obliquely, I'm speaking obscurely to keep them from understanding. I'm going to hide the truth by burying it in the parable. That's the claim of Mark and Luke. And that's a very different mechanism of hardening than we've seen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament hardening was to hit people over the head with the truth so hard that they couldn't bear to take it. It turned them off with the truth. Our Lord doesn't do that. Well, let's be careful. Our Lord does do that elsewhere in the New Testament, doesn't he? He comes to the Jews in John chapter 8 and says, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That's about as clear as it can be. John chapter 5, he presents himself as the one who comes in the full authority of the Father, before whom all men must stand for judgment. That's absolutely clear, unmistakable. So he does do the same thing that Moses and Aaron did. He does the same thing that Isaiah did. He does the same thing that Paul did in the book of Acts with the Roman Jews. But when he comes to the parables, I see this almost as the cherry on top of the sundae. But that's the wrong way to put it. The dregs at the bottom of the coffee pot might be a better thing. The clearest, most explicit testimony to God's saving plan has been presented to these people. The Messiah has come. He has declared himself to be the Messiah. He has performed miracles to show that he is the Messiah. And still they will not receive him. And so he says, very well, I'm going to stop speaking clearly to you. I'm going to present the truth in parables. You are absolutely gone. There's no hope for you. And I'm going to just seal off the judgment by even refusing to speak clearly to you. And that's what the parables are. They're the very, very last step. Nobody in the Old Testament does this. And there are parables, but not for this purpose, I don't believe. This is something that the Messiah does as the final stage in the rejection of these people. A sad and very sober thing. I just noted in summary here that we have seen here three different modes of teaching. Now, we didn't spend much time talking about it, but I last week mentioned the approach that our Lord took with the woman at the well. Very winsome, tactful, discerning, tried to understand what she could handle, give her a little bit at a time till her interest is attracted, draw her in. Like you're reeling in a fish very gently, you know. That was a very winsome approach to teaching. And then we have, second, the hardening teaching, straightforward, in your face. Well, it's Isaiah and Exodus, and often in our Lord's dealing with the Jews, in confronting them with the truth, so hard that they couldn't take it. But then there's the third form, which is this deliberately obscured teaching which the Lord presents in his parables, which finishes off the hardening process. This is the mission, then, that the Lord has given to Isaiah. It's not a happy one. You'd always like to have a mission where everybody's going to respond positively and think you're wonderful. And Isaiah says in verse 11, back now in our text, then said I, Lord, how long? Yeah, how long do I got to do this? I mean, come on, Lord, this is really a lousy assignment. I mean, talk about picking, you know, KP in the military. That's your duty to do something unpleasant. Well, here, how long is this going to go on? Not just how long do I have to do it, but I think Isaiah's heart cries out for his people. How long must Israel labor under this blindness that is coming? The Lord answers, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. You know, you might destroy a city but still leave a few houses, but he says, nope, the houses, you're not even going to find somebody living in a corner of one of the houses. Well, you might have the houses gone, but the land would still be productive and lush. Nope. The land is going to be utterly desolate. everything is going to be left a desolate ruin. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I think there are some insights to be seen under the surface in verse 12. In Hebrew, verse 12 says, the Lord have removed the man far away. Singular, definite. Not just removed men. Removed the man. Now, men is not a bad translation. One use of the article in Hebrew is called the generic article. It defines a class. And so it's perfectly appropriate to read this and say, well, he's clearly not talking about removing Isaiah's brother Shmuel, let's say, or King Zedekiah. He's not talking about a particular man. He's talking about the man, that is mankind. So there's nothing wrong with the translation, but I think there is an allusion here. What is 324? You want to read that for us?
So he drove out the man.
Yes. And in fact, if you look at the phrase the man in Hebrew, it occurs 140 times in the entire Old Testament. 15% of those times, 21 occurrences in the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3 are the man chapters. God created the man. Let us make the man in our image. God drove out the man. So if you were a native Hebrew reader of the Bible, you'd heard the scriptures read, and you hear the phrase the man, right away your mind's going to go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And now the Lord says, the Lord is going to remove the man far away. In Genesis, God put the man in the garden. Now he's going to remove the man far away. What's happening? It's an uncreation. It's a reversal of God's gracious creation, forming a lovely garden. Here he's undoing all of that. He's echoing the Genesis creation story to show us that he's undoing his gracious work of creation. So severe is his judgment. Also in the phrase, there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. This is also definite. Great shall be the forsaking in the midst of the land. What is the forsaking? Well, I can't be absolutely sure, but it might just be generically, everything's going to be abandoned, the people will have moved out. I think there's something more, though. Isaiah uses this word several times toward the end of his prophecy. Let me read three of those references for you. In chapter 54, verse 6, he says to Israel, the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. He hath caused thee as a woman forsaken, who's been refused, a woman who's been put away by her husband. In chapter 60, verse 15, he says concerning Israel again, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Or again in chapter 62, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. All these go back to a very striking image that Isaiah sets forth in chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Did you know that God divorced Israel? That's the image in Isaiah 50. God divorced Israel. It's a striking image because the Old Testament shows divorce to be a very, very sober thing. God disapproves of it. And yet he depicts himself as divorcing Israel, putting her away. The result of that is that she is a forsaken woman. Now the day is coming when he's going to be reunited to her. We saw this in chapter 4. Remember chapter 4, verse 5? The huppah, the marriage canopy spread upon Mount Zion to celebrate the restoration of the people to the Lord. And as we saw just now in those verses in chapter 60 and 62, you were forsaken and hated. I will make thee an eternal excellency. You will no more be termed forsaken. You'll be called Hephzibah and Beulah. My delight is in her married. So there's going to be a restoration. But before the restoration comes, God is going to divorce his people. And that's part of what chapter 6 is prophesying here. Lord, how long? Until the Lord have removed the man far away, undone his great creative work, and there be the great forsaking. Great shall be the forsaking in the midst of the land. I'm going to abandon my people. I'm going to divorce them. I'm going to leave them as a forsaken, abandoned wife. That's how long this is going to happen. But there is a small picture of hope in verse 13. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. A fraction of the nation will be preserved and will be brought back into the land. This was fulfilled under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years were accomplished, God raised up Cyrus, who sent the Jewish people back into the land. There's clear archaeological evidence that the population that came back was much smaller than the population that left. Most of the Jewish people have become comfortable over those 70 years, and they stayed where they were. They formed the basis for the great Jewish diaspora that persists to this day. It was a small fraction that returned. We don't have exact numbers in Scripture. Well, we do have for the list of those that came back with Nehemiah, but we don't have for Ezra's returnees and so forth. But it's pretty clear that it was a much smaller group that came back than had left. A tenth would not be a bad fraction. But now something striking we read. In it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. The tenth that comes back, literally, it shall be for burning. There's going to be the great forsaking. There's going to be the uncreation. In mercy, God will bring a tenth back. But that tenth, when it comes back, it is there not to enjoy God's perpetual blessing, but it is there for burning, for destruction. Did that happen? Well, it did, sadly. Think of what happened under the Maccabees when the Romans came and offered a pig upon the altar in Jerusalem. Or rather, the Syrians, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then as the Roman strength grew in the area, Rome took over Palestine when the Jews tried to rise up in AD 70. They were ruthlessly crushed. The temple was destroyed, and a final rebellion by Bar Kokhba in about 130 AD led to Jerusalem being broken down and plowed like a field with salt to render it sterile, the ultimate judgment that Rome could impose upon a community. So Isaiah prophesies here that the community that returns from Babylon, yet it itself will be fuel for burning. There is yet a subsequent judgment to come. And Isaiah is not alone in this. Zechariah also, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you read it in Hebrew, now no English translation will give you this, but if you read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in Hebrew, God says, my people, they've been brought back to Jerusalem. We're going to build Jerusalem, but my cities will subsequently be scattered abroad from their prosperity. So Zechariah sees this future coming judgment. And in fact, this was all known to some level by Asaph, the king's seer. David's seer, back in Psalm 74, he predicts both the destruction the defilement of the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes and the destruction of the temple by the Romans. AD 74th Psalm. We studied that when we were doing the Psalm. So there's some encouragement here, but it's pretty weak, isn't it? God's going to undo his creation. He's going to divorce his people, but he's going to bring a tenth back and it shall return. But that tenth is there for judgment. It's going to be destroyed. But now he gives us another little picture. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, The teal tree is a variety of lime tree, and the oak here is probably the terebinth, a very popular large tree in the Old Testament. They're both deciduous trees. They're not evergreens. In other words, they lose their leaves every year. When a tree has lost its leaves, you look outside, and you look at the trees now, this time of year. They look dead. They look dead. In fact, some of them are dead. In every spring, some of them, the leaves come out, and some of them, the leaves don't come out. And then you go cut down the ones that don't have leaves on them. But they all look dead right now. And yet, a deciduous tree, when it casts its leaves, its substance is in it. There remains within it some persistence, some life. You can't see it on the outside, but it's still there. So here he pictures the nation. It returns to be judged yet again under Antiochus Epiphanes, under the Romans in AD 70 and AD 134. But he says, you know, this nation is like a teal tree or like an oak. It's got that substance within it. Even though the leaves are gone, there is still life there, and it may sprout again. And why is that? Here's the last detail in verse 13. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The holy seed here, of course, are the true believers, the godly remnant within the nation. Those who have not denied the Lord, those whose hearts are not hardened, and they may be almost invisible. They're so small. But God promises that they'll be there. This is a very important doctrine to Isaiah. He loves to talk about the remnant. We read about it in chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Chapter 4, verse 3 talked about he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem after the judgment has come. Chapter 10 talks about the remnant of Israel that will no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And chapter 11 foretells the day when God will gather again the remnant of his people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. In fact, the noun remnant, sha'ar, occurs in Isaiah a quarter of its occurrences in the entire Old Testament. It's one of Isaiah's favorite words. The doctrine is so important that he even named one of his sons after this doctrine. We're in chapter 6. Look at the verse 3 in the next chapter. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. Chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 3. Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub, thy son. And as your margin tells you, Shear Yashub means the remnant shall return. This was so precious to Isaiah. You know, you name your children after your highest hopes for them. He named his son Shear Yashub. The remnant shall return. After all this judgment, after the leaves are gone and the tree looks dead, the remnant shall return. Paul picks this up as evidence that God is still faithful to his promises to Israel. Romans 11:5. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Israel as a whole was apostate. There was a remnant. I think it's important for us to understand that the church as a whole today is apostate. The vast majority of those who call themselves Christians are no more trusting in the Messiah than the vast majority of those who call themselves Jews are trusting in the God of Abraham. So we are like Israel of old. We are a remnant in a tree that looks increasingly dead, increasingly forlorn. The promise corresponding to this in the New Testament is our Lord's promise. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It may look as though it is completely apostate and turned away from the Lord, but there will always be a faithful core. There will always be that substance within the tree. The tree looks dead. The tree looks dead. But the substance is there. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And our resolve, I think, needs to be day by day to be faithful to that. The holy seed is a reference to the believing remnant. Okay, it's the...
You've got references to the seed. God's people are called the holy seed in Ezra 9:2. Israel is a holy nation in Exodus 19:6. It's a holy people in Deuteronomy 7:6 and Deuteronomy 14:2. It's a godly seed in Malachi 2:15. This is the descendants, the true descendants, not the false descendants like Ahaz. Those who are the faith of Abraham, yeah. And that's that persistence within the tree that is there, the life that will one day press out the leaves when Israel is restored to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your judgments are severe, but they are just. They're faithful. We worship you for them, for not allowing sin to go unpunished. We pray, Father, that you will help us to have soft and tender hearts towards you, that we would never greet any revelation of your word, however stern it might be, with resistance. Guard us, Lord, against that hardening that comes through rejecting truth for fear of being embarrassed or condemned ourselves. We pray that we would welcome these teachings, constantly seek to be conformed more to your image. Father, we pray that we could be, for you in this age, a faithful remnant, holding forth the word of life. As our Savior said, the salt of the earth, preventing its utter and complete decay, the light of the world, giving illumination in the midst of such darkness. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that calling, to be a faithful remnant to represent our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 1 from the Blue Book. It talks about the person who is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And as I was reading about the tree with all the leaves off of it and how it looks dead, I was encouraged that we can be flourishing in the Lord as we are planted by the rivers of water and drawing on his word. So let's sing Psalm 1 together.